Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
If I didn't know better, I'd swear this is the Hare Krishna movement. Krishna. Hey, Boo, can I come, Yaji? Hi, how are you? There's still a few box seats left up front. If anyone's having trouble hearing. Where's Ramana Tirtha? Venga, venga. Aquí también. Solo las que no están armadas. Hey, Ramana Tirtha, your friend, what? Did you want to come up here or get a box seat? You know, we can. I bless too fast, and I bless too fast. Do the other version. Krishna. Ollie, can I begin?
Yeah.
Okay. Where's my notes? Ollie, where's the notes?
Oh, I have them.
She has my notes. I'm gonna have to. No, it's it's wonderful to be here. I haven't been here in a year, and it's wonderful to see everybody again. Yaitzita. Ving, ving. Hey, Pog, is this place? Hey, Janavita, how do you like it here? Huh?
The devotees are very sweet
here. Calvinists. Calvin has a stronghold here, including predestination, all those different things. Hi, Krishna. So it's just so nice to be with everybody here. Spiritual world is roughly like this. In the sense that they also have sort of like little electric lights just like that. And I remember when I was younger than I am now, which I guess would make me kind of like a, you know, childlike to be younger than I am now. But when I was a new member of the Hare Krishna movement in Berkeley, and one of the philosophical points, or one of the truths that struck me very powerfully was, hey, Sumati. Come on up. I knew Sumati from Boston, right? 1970, huh? Yeah, I mean, that was like 40 years ago. I mean, I was three, I guess she was like one. We had this little mantra kula thing going on. And very precocious generation. Anyway, so one of the points that really struck me is that Krishna consciousness, literally the consciousness of Krishna, Ramana Tirtha, why don't you come up and without your cell phone, that way I can monitor you. Okay. So take three. If you can put it in the can in three takes in a Hare Krishna lecture, that's, you're doing okay. So, one of the things that really struck me was that Krishna consciousness, the consciousness of Krishna, your jacket's in Denver, the consciousness of Krishna is ever increasing. It's ever increasing. And the idea that there's no ceiling, that it's not that you come to some point and, well, you've won our grand prize, and you know, it's like you go to a university and you get a PhD, and they say congratulations, and that's, you know, that's a terminal degree in the sense that it'll kill you economically. I mean, a PhD. But Hare Krishna, do you want to come? So, or even in relationships, you know, it's like people fall madly in love and then get to know each other. And, you know, hopefully they'll become friends. So, but it's just the nature of material things that they have their limits. For example, human beings only run so fast, you know, like they broke the 4-minute barrier, but you know, it's very unlikely someone's going to run a 2-minute mile or a 1-minute mile, you know, unaided, let's say. And so there simply are limits to the powers of a human being. There are limits to our intellectual powers, our emotional powers, our physical powers. These things are limited. So, of course, one could argue that even though within a particular body, within a particular life, our powers are limited, there is always the option of performing pious activities a la karma kanda and elevating yourself in the next life, to a higher birth, a higher body in which your powers increase. And, you know, there's something like that. In a sense, there's a little microcosm of that even in this life, because let's say you're stuck at a certain niche, economically, socially, professionally, whatever, and then maybe you go back and study some more or, you know, do something, and then you're able to bump yourself up to another level. And so that goes on not only within a particular life, professionally or socially or whatever, but also between lives. So from the point of view of, let's say, Vedic culture, it's just like there's propaganda, you know, don't be a high school dropout. That if you go ahead and get your high school degree or diploma or whatever they call it, you know, if you graduate high school, then ultimately it'll pay off. So in the same way, from the Vedic point of view, let's say if someone was not a saint, was not a spiritualist, was just kind of in the material grind, then they would say, don't be a dropout. In other words, perform the sacrifices, perform the different pious activities that will elevate you in your next life. But ultimately, even that, ultimately, there is a cosmic ceiling. And even within the universe, even by mystic means and whatever, it comes to a point where you're going to sort of bump up against the limits of the universe. And to go beyond that, one has to engage a different system, which is beyond the material system. Now, the argument can be raised, and this is something which comes up, and that is, the argument can be raised, can you all hear back there? If not, if anyone can't hear, could you please leave? Just kidding. So, I mean, if anyone can't hear, just come a little closer. Kelly will be seeing to that. So... Now, the argument could be raised that a God who sets up a system in such a way that devotion to him or her or them, that devotion to God is rewarded beyond any other activity, is that a type of bribery? In other words, if... Okay, here's an interesting way to set up this philosophical issue. The problem of evil, theodicy, the very that point that keeps coming up. If there's a triple O God, if there's a God who's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent, all good, then why is there suffering in the universe and evil, etc., etc.? And of course, the answer is that God allows a certain amount of suffering to prevent a greater evil. Because actually, people are getting the results of their own karma. And, you know, if, spare the rod, spoil the child. If you do not teach your child that there are any consequences between the child's behavior and real-world effects, then you will just create a monster or a dysfunctional jellyfish or something, but not a healthy human being. So, so it's interesting that, in other words, there's a certain justification, which is a valid one. There's a philosophical justification for the way Krishna has set up rewards and punishments in the universe. But then one could use the same argument to question why Krishna has given special rewards for those who approach him. And so I may all just touch upon that. I touched upon this before, but in the history of India, or Indian religions class, which some of you attended, of course, at my age, I don't really remember what I said, but I do have a vague memory of touching on this point, that there was a there's a very popular Buddhist criticism. There was all this one-upsmanship going on in sort of inter-religious debate in the history of India. They didn't in the West, in the Middle East, they were much more straightforward about these things and just killed each other. But in India, somehow they, you know, didn't go all the way, so they just debated it. Anyway, so the Buddhist critique of one of their critiques of the Vedic side was that we have a better theory of karma, because in your theory of karma, in the Hindu or Vedic theory of karma, it's not objective, it's not reasonable. We are subject to the whims of gods or goddesses or whatever. So that if you don't please a god, then you get punished, and if you do please a god, you're rewarded. And so, of course, then I brought the issue, the question that Socrates raised, that are some actions good because the gods love them, or do the gods love those actions because they are good? In other words, the Buddhists would say that no, in our system, you simply objectively get what you deserve. You're not subject to the whim of a deity. And of course, in the Bhagavad Gita, the picture we get is exactly that. This is a point which devotees don't always realize, and so for some of you, this is a rerun. For some of you, this is a re-rerun. For Hare Krishna, this is like... she probably knows this better than her own name, but... But anyway, Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita states that within the material world, you can be happy, you can be wise, and you can be elevated without God. There's no doctrinal terrorism, as we find, for example, in the New Testament, where if you don't believe that Jesus has died for your sins, if you don't believe that, in other words, if you don't accept a particular interpretation of the life of Jesus, not even something Jesus taught, by the way, an interpretation given after the fact. And so, basically, you have this idea that if you don't believe, you find this in the New Testament, if you don't believe my interpretation of the crucifixion of Jesus, God will torture you forever. So, doctrinal sins are you know, the heaviest. But in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that you can be materially happy, wise, and you can be elevated in your next life without any reference to God. Because all those qualities are attributed to the mode of goodness. Vardvanga chanti sattvastha, those standing in goodness are elevated. And sukat sattvat sangayate sukham, from, you know, happiness arises from goodness. As we say in English, justice, virtue is its own reward. So Krishna really has set up an objective system. Krishna has set up a completely objective, rational system in which the results you get according to karma have nothing to do with your accepting or rejecting a particular doctrine. It simply depends upon the moral quality of your behavior. And yet, if you want to go to Krishna's abode, if you're interested in that type of eternal real estate, then, of course, you have to approach Krishna. So now the question is, if Krishna in this universe sets up this objective system where there's no rewards or punishments, just for doctrine, it's just, you know, it's you get what you deserve, then why is this a violation of that fairness by saying that those who surrender to me get to go to an eternal world where you never come back? Kid's acting like a baby. So, what's wrong with these? What's wrong with the parents? So, I think the answer to this is the way I would put it. The answer to this is that Krishna being the absolute truth, within Krishna we find a complete sort of seamless synthesis of the subjective and the objective. Krishna is the only person in which there is no duality between the subjective and the objective. For example, if we speak about, you understand what I mean by subjective and objective? Okay. This is very simple. Subjective just means I'm a person, I'm a subject, and I'm the subject. Like, grammatically, you know, that Jill sees Spot run, or something. Something a little sophisticated there. So, let's say Jill sees Spot. Jill being a girl, Spot being a sort of a straight edge punk. So, anyway, Jill sees Spot. Jill sees Spot. So Jill is the subject, Spot is the object. So if you initiate the action, if you are performing a particular action, you are a subject. And that can also include the action of awareness. For example, I know whatever. Or I am aware of something. So the subject simply means the person or the thing that's performing the action, the object, is simply passively receiving the action. If I say, you see me, I'm not doing anything, I'm simply being seen. I'm simply passively receiving the action which is initiated by the subject. This is very simple stuff. So, now, in the case of my subjectivity, which means my personal consciousness, my view of the world, the things that I do, things that I feel, that's all my subjective existence. So to some extent, I'm objective. For example, I believe right now that we are in Gainesville, Florida, and I probably got that right. So, or on certain things, for example, I may think that it's going to take 10 minutes to drive from this place to that place, and it may take 8 minutes or 20 minutes. And so in that case, my subjectivity did not coincide with the objective fact of the matter. Or the simple fact that I'm not omniscient. And therefore, there are many things which are objectively true, but which are not encompassed within my subjectivity. So, in that way, or my feelings. My feelings, for example, I may feel a certain way, but my feelings may not encompass the entire reality of a situation. For example, something may make me angry, or something may arouse my compassion, but there may be other aspects I'm not aware of. But it's in Krishna. It's in Krishna that there's absolutely no difference. There's no separation or duality between Krishna's subjectivity and objectivity, because Krishna's omniscient. So you have someone, first of all, who's omniscient. But even omniscient is not enough to be absolutely objective, because you could know everything but emotionally respond to things irrationally. Anyway, that's the whole topic we won't go into, like whether that could be the case. So, anyway, so in the case of Krishna, Krishna requiring us to come to him, to approach him. And by the way, the word that's often translated surrender, prapadyate, literally means to approach. Pad, which means something else in English. But pad, the Sanskrit verb pad, means to go. The word pada means foot, because the foot goes. And pra means forth. So Prabhupada means to go forth. And so, or to approach, or to go toward something. So the word that's used to surrender means to approach, literally. And it's interesting, so how can the word approach mean surrender? And if you think about that, if you take the literal sense of a word, and then the sense in which the acharyas have taken it, and then if you fill in the logical steps between the literal and the sort of the, what do they call it? The denotative and the connotative, if you sort of fill in the gap, then you see the reasoning, and it brings out all kinds of interesting theological points. Now, Prabhupada, I think the key here is that Prabhupada said that, he said, just like if you approach the sun, you must become fire. If you're not inclined to get very hot, you can't approach the sun. I mean, the closer you get to the sun, isn't there the story of the Greek god that tried to approach the sun, but the sun burned his wings off or something? Some story like that. So, in that way, in order to approach Krishna, because Krishna is so powerful and so pure, if you approach Krishna, you must necessarily shed your junk. You know, it's like if you're overweight at the airport and they just say you can't bring that much weight in the plane. If you really want to take that trip, you got to start shedding. You know, you got to start letting go of stuff. And so, in the same way, if you steadily approach Krishna, hey, Brahmatirtha, why don't they just come in and not start a conversation? So, if someone... Well, they did start a conversation. So, if someone approaches Krishna and doesn't turn back, if you don't turn back, you've got to give up impurities. Because Krishna is the supreme pure. And that's why it's common that someone will approach Krishna and turn back or just go into a holding pattern like, I don't think I'm going to land down there. I think I'll just kind of like circle the airport for about 30 years. And so it's in that sense that actually approaching Krishna is non-different from surrendering to him, because you can't keep moving forward. You can't keep moving forward toward Krishna unless at the same time you're actually surrendering. And surrender doesn't mean you're giving up your personal integrity, giving up your free will, becoming a mindless, as Ted Patrick said, roebuck. It simply means that you're giving up what you're not. It's like when you purify water, you just take out everything that's not water. And the substance that's left is pure and transparent. So all that we're giving up is what we're not. Actually, we're giving up our lack of integrity. We're giving up our false identity and only keeping who we really are. And all the things that Krishna is telling us to give up are toxic. It's not that God, because of some sort of misguided sense of piety, wants us to give up things that are really good, clean, fun, and innocent, and that really, you know, I'd really love to do this, but, you know, religion is always kind of... So, you can't do that in a religious life. It's kind of square. It's not like that. If something is actually fun. If something is actually fun, Krishna's all for it. And the only things we have to give up are the things that are actually toxic. You know, it glitters, but it's not gold. Fool's gold. So then, Krishna being the union of subjective and objective, if Krishna, or God, if God gives certain special rewards to those who approach him, the reason cannot be just ordinary vanity, that, ha, vanity, vanity. What's that great quote from the Old Testament? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. So, that, you know, in this world, everyone's got their false ego, and wouldn't you know it, even God, he's got his issues. So that's not it. That's not it. Krishna, it's like, let's say, for example, you're selling a certain product, like Ollie, for example, sells automatic change counters. Just kidding. Anyway, so, I mean, let's say you're selling a particular product, like a car. I mean, what if it's actually the case? What if it's actually the case that you're selling the best car? So imagine a situation where you're selling a car, and you're really selling the best car. It really is objectively the best car. And let's say you don't need the money from the commission, and someone comes in, and let's say you really are thinking of that person. I mean, this is like a very wild scenario, a car salesman really thinking of the customer, but just imagine that's the case. And so you tell the person, this is the best car. This is the best car. If you buy a car from me, you're going to get more for your money. You're going to get a better product. Again, it really is the best car. The salesman really doesn't need the money, and his motive really is to do good to the other person. And so the buyer or some third-party observer may say that, you'll never get me to believe this. But actually, it's true. And so it's not Krishna's fault if he's the greatest. The greatest, it turns out, is not Muhammad Ali, but actually Krishna. So we have, the thriller in Damundia or something. Anyway, so, yeah, Krishna... Okay. Forget I said. So Krishna... I mean, Krishna really is the greatest. And so, and because Krishna is the source of everything, it's simply an objective fact that if you are grateful to the person that gives you everything, that is a higher state of consciousness than not being grateful. And because Krishna is the source of everything, whatever we're attracted to is actually coming from Krishna. So everyone is attracted to Krishna. Krishna is not actually simply rewarding those who come to him and those who don't. Because as Krishna explains in Bhagavad Gita, everyone is approaching him. Krishna says, Jejata mam prapadyante tam satayu bhajami aham. All people, as they approach me, I reciprocate precisely with them. And then Krishna says, Mama vart manu vartante, manusha partha sarvacha. In every respect, people follow my path. So let's say someone says, I'm not interested in Krishna or God. I just want to dedicate my life to rollerblading. Which is, we can honor that. So if someone says that, first of all, the experience of moving through space at a certain velocity, the experience of rolling, all that is... all that comes from Krishna. It's all Krishna's energy. So if you want to dedicate your life to rollerblading or dedicate your life to, some academic pursuit or art or sex or peanut butter and jelly sandwiches or just whatever. Or sexy peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. It's like whatever someone wants to dedicate themselves to is also Krishna. It's also the energy of God. So all Krishna is saying is that the more you open your eyes and see what's really out there, the better life you'll have. And you can only have eternal life with God because that is the eternal reality. And if we're not seeing God, we are still not seeing reality completely. And therefore, an illusion is temporary. It's actually the mercy of God that illusion is temporary and reality is eternal. And so how could Krishna... So why should we ask God to make stupidity eternal? Because not to see God is an illusion. It's foolishness because God is there. And so without God, life is always temporary. a particular episode of life because it's false. And false things are temporary because they're illusions. And to approach Krishna is not for Krishna's sake, it's just to acknowledge reality. And the reality is that because you're part of Krishna, by acknowledging Krishna, you acknowledge yourself. Because you're part of God, by denying Krishna, you deny yourself. So therefore, someone that doesn't accept God can't get all the rewards of eternal life because they deny themselves. And they deny their own eternal nature. And they deny reality. Krishna, in a sense, is just passively allowing people to get what they deserve. And occasionally intervening on their behalf, just out of kindness. So, everywhere you look, if you see the way Krishna has set up reality, if you look at the law of karma within the material universe, if you see the procedures required to go to the spiritual world and so on and so forth, everywhere you look, you will see objectivity and fairness. And a God who is simply honoring people's free will. And so there's a kind of, how do you call it, dirty trick that's very common in this world, where on the one hand, I choose to do certain things, and then, in other words, I assert my independence, I assert my freedom, and then when I don't like the consequences, I say, why didn't God do something about it? So, if we choose to act independently, it's like Arjuna asked in the Bhagavad Gita, he says, Jai Shastra Vidyamut Srija. Those who give up the rule of Shastra, the rule of Scripture, Bhakti Kama Karata, and they proceed by acting according to their own desire. What's their position? Teshang Nishta Tukha Krishna. What is their situation? What is their position? Satamaho Rajastama. Are they in goodness, passion, or ignorance? And Krishna says it just depends on their nature. So Krishna, in other words, we have more freedom than we imagine. Krishna, the funny thing is that Krishna respects us more than we respect him. And Krishna actually honors our freedom and allows us to act in this world and then experience the fair, reasonable, objective consequences of what we've done. And that includes not only in this world, but even going to the spiritual world. So it's not at all the case there's a God who is imposing himself or coercing, forcing, threatening. Krishna is actually... Don't forget, one of Krishna's six infinite opulences is vairagyam, detachment. God is infinitely detached. There's none of that, like, when you're really attached to someone and therefore you, like, you passionately insist that don't do that, you should do this. Because of our attachment, we try to interfere in someone else's life. But in the case of Krishna, he's infinitely detached. He loves us, but he's completely detached, and he has nothing to gain or lose. He's simply... In other words, Krishna, in a sense, treats us as equals. There's a sense in which Krishna, although he's infinitely greater, Krishna is God and we are individual souls, there's a sense in which he treats us as colleagues. For example, Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita that, what is that, nanavaptam vaptavyam, that I am not attached to anything in this world, and knowing that I act in this way, other people also act in this way. Knowing that I act without attachment to the result, intelligent people do the same. In other words, Krishna is an eternally free, perfect being, and we exist within Krishna, and he's given us that same freedom. Krishna has given us godly freedom. He honors that freedom. And once having given us that freedom, he actually respects it and does not interfere with us. So, Krishna is this wonderful person. Krishna is this wonderful person who is everything and yet has no pride. I mean, it takes only like a microscopic trace amount of anything to get our pride going. I mean, if I even just like open a doorknob really well and think, oh my God, did you see how I opened that doorknob? I mean, it's almost anything will do the trick for us. Isn't it? I mean, anything. See the way I clipped that thumbnail? It's like anything. I mean, anything at all that we do is often enough to get our pride going. And yet Krishna, you know, looking in the mirror, oh, you ravishing Prabhu. So... But Krishna is infinitely great, and he has not one tiny bit of pride. Absolutely no vanity, no pride. Krishna is a completely open-hearted, loving person who respects all other creatures. And yet he's everything. He really does have all good qualities. Krishna really does have all good qualities. Well, as they say, you go on forever and never even begin to describe all the good qualities of Krishna. So we have this opportunity, human life. You've heard this before, how rare human life is. Even more rare, as the Shastras say, to take human birth and live in Florida. I'm actually sort of toying with the idea of humility. It's a very scary concept. I don't want to do anything rash. But there's something to it. You know, it's interesting how in this world we kind of associate humility with humiliation. Or weakness. It has something to do with the culture we've come from, modern culture, where it's a culture of self-assertion and pride. Pride is a positive word nowadays. Passion is a positive word. Just in case, I mean, to make sure that none of you are speaking inappropriately, I was just at the very liberal University of Wisconsin in Madison, and they have a special elevator for those who are differently abled. Not disabled, differently abled. So... I want you to know that my glasses, by the way, have nothing to do with any deficiency in my vision. It's pure, it's cosmetic. It just... So, we live in an age where... In other words, it seems to me that in a godly society, let's say someone was disabled, if I'm allowed to say that insensitive word, if someone was disabled and yet still they managed to have a meaningful, powerful life, like that Superman who was, you know, paralyzed, and then, I mean, everyone admired him. Because in a society which sees everyone as a soul, we're not these bodies, we're souls, it's like, okay, I got a particular kind of body, my body, you know, has certain strengths and certain deficiencies, whatever. And so the real virtue, what's really interesting is to see how someone, you know, whatever, as they say, whatever hand you got dealt, whatever kind of body you got, I mean, how are you within that situation still emerging as a great soul. And so in a society in which liberation basically means, you know, that your cosmetic surgery was successful, and you know those color-coded parts of the Yellow Pages, like, again, there's so many lawyers, and there's so many, you know, this or that. So, of course, in the West LA phone book that includes Beverly Hills, I mean, you know, they have a whole large color-coded section of cosmetic surgery. Anyway, humility, I mean, somehow or other, if we could, all these simple points, that we're not the body, we're spirit, soul. And yet, what if you woke up one day and actually saw it? I mean, what if we actually woke up one day and suddenly you were the little, you know, the little hard coconut pulp rattling around inside the coconut? You know, that's Prabhupada's example. What if you woke up and you were totally like a coconut? I'm just joking. I mean, Prabhupada gave that example that, you know, if you take a coconut, when the white, the meat of the coconut, when it becomes ripe or mature, and sometimes it breaks off and it rattles around, Prabhupada gave that example that when the soul sort of becomes detached from bodily identification, it kind of becomes free within the body. And so, these simple points of philosophy. Imagine if you really saw yourself very clearly as an eternal spiritual being, part of God, not the body. Imagine the freedom. Imagine if you saw everybody else that way. If you saw everybody else as part of God. So there are extraordinary rewards. Real life. Real life. What do they say? What do they say? Psychosis means you don't know. You're nuts, isn't it? Neurosis, a person can still know that I've got a problem. And then psychosis means, isn't it? There's no awareness, like, what's the problem? So, we can actually slip into a type of spiritual psychosis. In the sense that, I mean, there's a certain stage in Krishna consciousness where I may feel a twinge of pride, or more than a twinge of pride, or I may, you know, feel different emotions, less greed, but at least I can see these are inappropriate, and this is Maya, but whatever, and you sort of, you know, you deal with it the best you can. But when we kind of drift into a consciousness where we just, even we forget that. We forget how we're violating ourselves. We forget that this is illusion. It's a type of spiritual psychosis. So what we need to do is just humbly approach Krishna. It's amazing. I mean, I'm working on it. If I can get the hang of it, I'll come back to you and let you know more about it. But if we could actually become humble, if we can actually become humble and just approach Krishna, chant. I mean, Lord Chaitanya said, right? Chanada pi suni chena. Feeling oneself lower than the grass or the straw on the street. Of course, there's not so much straw in the streets of American cities. But,
plastic straw.
Yeah, lower than the plastic bag caught on the bush. You know, the plastic bag trapped on a bush, desperately trying to find its eternal home in the Pacific Ocean. So, anyway, Lord Chaitanya said, lower than the straw on the street, and Tarori Vasahishnuna, more tolerant than a tree. So, anyway, Krishna consciousness, it is absolutely worth it. And every one of us is free. You know, all of us have our humble moments. And if we can actually cultivate this, if we can cultivate humility, and just approach Krishna, chanting Krishna's names, approaching the deity, or even Krishna's servants. There's a challenge. I mean, even being humble to other devotees. And so, somehow or other, if we can just become serious about bhakti yoga, the spiritual process, the rewards are unlimited. So, any questions on this medley of points? There was some new material. Yes.
So you're saying we can be a good person without Krishna consciousness, and we can even advance somewhat, but we can't.
In terms of material piety.
We can't be a moral person.
Yeah, we can. there sort of a misunderstanding that someone who's not a devotee of Krishna has no morality or no good qualities? But what the verse actually says is that Jasyasti bhakti or bhagavata kinchana, one who has pure devotion for the Lord, Hari, sarvar gunais tatra samaste sura, approaches the gods in terms of possessing all good qualities. Becomes like the gods with all good qualities. But harava bhaktasya, a person not devoted to God, to Hari, harava bhaktasya kuto maharagunab, how can that person have the qualities of great souls? Because that person is simply basically engaged on the mental platform chasing material things. I mean, the bitter truth is, well, let's say, for example, cleanliness is next to godliness. Prabhupada said that. Cleanliness is a virtue. Can we say that we have absolutely the cleanest houses and bathrooms and our, you know, that if you go to a Hare Krishna temple, our bathrooms are far cleaner than any other bathroom this side of the Viraja River. So, west of the Viraja. So in other words, we have to have some common sense, which is actually bona fide. And contrary to what you might have thought. So, if we have some common sense, there are certain virtues like cleanliness, generosity, being respectful to others, compassion, you know, I mean, the Boy Scout list. And so, if we look at other people, people who are and are not members of the Hare Krishna movement, I think it would be difficult to say that in every case, people who chant Hare Krishna excel in all these qualities beyond what other people do. I mean, come on. Now, devotees have many good qualities. For example, eating only prasadam or being vegetarian and so on and so forth. So, I mean, it's not that devotees don't have good qualities. And a good devotee, someone, because what this verse actually says, if we can get back to this verse, is that someone who has pure love of God, someone that has pure devotion, free of false ego, free of any material desire, pure devotion to God, that person will have all the good qualities. And someone who's not devoted in that way to the Lord cannot have the qualities of someone who is fully devoted. That's all it says. Because a devotee who's not yet fully pure, obviously sometimes will have, you know, certain mental events, which may actually be daily, or even more frequent. And so, every hour on the hour. So, in other words, manoda tena, sort of going on the mental platform, who here can say, I never dwell on the mental platform? I can't remember the last time I got mental about something. Like Ratavaja Swami's great declaration, he said he only made one mistake in his whole life. One time, he thought he was wrong, but he wasn't. So, I mean, obviously, if we're not pure in our devotion, sometimes we get on the mental platform. And who can say, in dhavato bihi, who can say that I never pursue any material happiness? You know, for the more advanced devotees, it may just be a bag of potato chips. And for devotees not so advanced, it may be things much worse. So the idea is that it's not really talking about devotees and non-devotees. It's just talking about pure devotion versus not having that devotion. And the simple point that's being made here is that someone who is fully devoted to God, purely devoted to Krishna, will have all good qualities, and someone who is not so devoted cannot have the qualities of such a great soul. That's actually what the verse says. And therefore, because if we think that simply by joining a spiritual institution, I have all good qualities. In other words, I signed on the dotted line, I'm a saint. Which is preposterous. I mean, you certainly get points. You know, it's certainly to your credit. You're up on the scoreboard. But it's not that simply by joining something or even by practicing something. It's practice. You could say, I take piano lessons, therefore I'm a concert pianist. No. We are practicing. We are practicing bhakti yoga. And if someone thinks that simply by joining something or believing something, therefore I have all good qualities, that person will not take the trouble to cultivate the good qualities, and then you get one of the most famous features of religions historically, which is, of course, hypocrisy. Because when people think that I accepted the true doctrine, I joined the true institution, therefore I'm okay. I don't have to worry about monitoring myself. Am I actually a good person? Am I generous? Am I compassionate? Am I humble? And so on and so forth, because I don't have to worry about that. It's automatic. I join. I believe. So, again, I don't mean to trivialize the act of accepting Krishna or the act of joining Prabhupada's institution. Those are not trivial acts or decisions. It is something very glorious. But at the same time, the reason it's glorious to accept Krishna and to join Krishna's institution, Prabhupada's institution, is God, is because it gives you the best possible chance to practice bhakti yoga. It's like if you're accepted into one of the world's great schools of music, like Juilliard, for example. If you're accepted into one of the world's great schools of music, it's great because now you have the chance to study and practice under the best teachers. It's not that, hey, I got into Juilliard, so I don't have to practice. Yeah, so, any other points? Please feel free to praise me and agree with me. Yes? Well, you're proud of being humble. Humble. Okay, speaking from experience. I think to really be humble, we have to be Krishna conscious. Because Krishna, no matter how great we may think we are, Krishna is a whole lot better. And so if we are willing to open our heart to the superiority of other souls, not just as an act of humility, because for example, let's say I meet someone, and to be honest, all of my rational thoughts are screaming that I'm better than this person. I'm more intelligent than this person. I'm more productive. I'm more serious about my spiritual life. And so you can meet someone. In fact, Rupa Goswami says that you should objectively identify that this person is better than me, this person's about the same, this person is inferior. It's not that to become a pure devotee, you think everyone is better than me. I mean, that's kind of like an ecstatic yoga maya idea. But it's not really true, because Rupa Goswami says you have to see who's who. So therefore, you know, practicing humility where I just treat everyone as if they're better than me when objectively they're not. In a sense. I mean, spiritually we're all equal. And there is an ecstatic consciousness where you actually see everyone is greater than you, but that's sort of like an ecstatic state of yoga maya. I think the real point that the scriptures emphasize to cultivate humility is that we have to seek out the association of persons who are objectively better than us, in the sense that they are more advanced spiritually, they're actually more advanced spiritually, and ultimately there's Krishna and Prabhupada. And that's why people who are cultivating pride don't come to the temple or don't come to Prabhupada. You know, you sort of avoid those things because they're, you know, they kind of bust my scene, which is self-centered. So if you are, just like the whole thing of approaching Krishna, surrendering. So if you seek out the association of your betters, and if you cannot let your vanity and your pride and resentment get the better of you, because, and we see with Prabhupada's servants, when even in the association of someone who's vastly superior, we'll find faults, and we'll become critical and envious and resentful, and it's just like, because someone who has all that pride in them, in the association of a superior, after a while, they just can't stand it. They're like exploding inside. They just can't stand it because the pride wants to come out. And that's why it's even recommended sometimes not to be too much in the association of a superior, because after a while, one's, let's say, the remnants of envy start to kind of get the better of you. And so it's really the practice of bhakti yoga. We have to be conscious of this, and really, I think it comes down to being very enthusiastic to make spiritual advancement, and being very honest with ourselves, and just being a self-aware, enthusiastic, determined spiritual practitioner. And of course, you kind of have this egalitarian wave now among the devotees where, anyway, yes. Where are you from?
From Poland.
Oh, I thought you were translating.
No, it's not.
No? Pan Krishna movie.
I heard that you said that Krishna gives us freedom to choose. But I'm confused about that, because what kind of really freedom is that? Because if we're not going to choose what he wants, then there is a consequence that what kind of freedom is really that?
Yeah, I touched upon that point, but I'll repeat it at no extra charge to you. It gets back to the question raised by Socrates. Are certain actions good because the gods love them? In other words, is Krishna just imposing his whims on you? Is Krishna saying, I like this, so you have to like it, and I don't like that, so you shouldn't like it? Or, as Socrates put it, do the gods love certain actions because they are good? For example, if your parents tell you don't steal from other people, are your parents simply forcing their own views on you? Or are they teaching you objective principles? Krishna is not forcing his opinions or his personal likes or dislikes on you. He's teaching you an objective system of virtue.
Unrelated, you know,
Yeah, yeah. Great picture.
So, yeah, but it kind of bugs me because it almost, one could say, oh, well, if we're so controlled, then why do we get bad karma for our actions?
Well, first of all, it's just a picture.
I know, but people really go, oh, we're totally controlled.
No. I mean, we have to understand the pictures according to reasonable philosophical principles. It is just a painting. And, for example, if someone jumps off the building and halfway down says, I changed my mind, but I've lost my free will. And the point is that we choose certain things and there are consequences. But you are not absolutely controlled. You've chosen certain modes, and therefore they kind of come back to bite you, so to speak. But you are a free soul. And that is just a painting. So, any other point? What time is it? Oh. So perhaps we'll end here now. We have prasadam for everyone who appreciated my lecture. So as you make your testimonies, you'll get a plate. So, and then tomorrow evening, what's tomorrow evening again?
There's a lecture at UF.
Oh, lecture at UF. So we want the devotees to kind of, you know, fill the room disguised as non-devotees. And yes?
Maharaj, one question about looking objectively, like Rupa Goswami.
Yes.
What about if you want? I mean, what about if I look objectively, like for example, I can analyze my keys objectively, you know, if they are doing this or
yeah, that. Yeah.
What about if
Well, that's the whole point. That in the case of an individual soul, especially a conditioned soul, our subjectivity is not always objective. It's Krishna whose subjectivity is always objective, not us.
That's why if we look objectively, if we try to do that exercise, we have to obviously come from the point of what the Acharya says, but like in our case, Srila Prabhupada, and then from there, we can see objectively if we're doing the right thing or the wrong thing.
Yeah, there has to be realization also in order to apply these principles. Because if someone is fanatical it's possibly fanatical and unreasonable, even about Prabhupada's instructions, and there are innumerable cases where Prabhupada was appalled to see someone doing something who claimed to be strictly following Prabhupada. He said, like, what are you doing? So there has to be maturity, there has to be realization, there has to, you know. So, Ollie?
So there's objective moral truths.
Can you hear back though?
There's objective moral truths, yet different religious teachers have given exceptions or how does
Ollie says that different spiritual teachers have made exceptions or given exceptions to objective moral truths. Give an example.
Like vegetarianism.
Yeah.
So for us it's just an objective.
And you couldn't speak because they can't hear you back there. I have to repeat it if you don't say it.
Vegetarianism is a moral, we know that it's just an objective moral truth. It's an objective manifestation of compassion. Yet we know that clearly in the Bible it's sanctioned. So how do we reconcile that?
Well, I don't think we can assume that everything in the Bible or everything or every old book written in Sanskrit is a divinely revealed truth. That, I don't think we can just take all the books in the world that someone claims to be a scripture, throw them all in the same box and say that everything is infallible. I mean, Lord Chaitanya himself, in his conversation with the Qazi, said that the Qazi, who was a Muslim, was following some principles that weren't valid. So, even, Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, what does he say? Krishna says, Trigunya Vishaya Vedan, he's Trigunya Bhavarjuna. That he says the Vedas deal with the three modes of nature, but you have to transcend them. Tada gantasi nirvedam. Then you will become Vedaless, or literally indifferent to all that has been heard or all that is to be heard. And all that has been heard and to be heard is a transparent reference to the Vedas. Evam, in chapter 9 of the Gita, evam trayi dharma manu prapanna. Thus having resorted to the dharma of the three Vedas, katagatam kama kava labhante. Those who desire their own desires, literally, just go up to material heaven and come back. What about what Narada? What about what Narada says to Vyasadeva? About Vyasadeva, how come the lights... these lights here went down. Ramachandra, what happened to the lights? Oh, I think this is the light show. Okay. So, when Vyasadeva had divided the Vedas and composed the Mahabharata and was still despondent, Narada came and said to him, Jugupsitam, you've done something horrible by encouraging materialism. Now, to give you an idea of how heavy the word Jugupsitam is, this is the word that's used to describe the act of Ashwatthama of murdering the five sleeping children of Draupadi. When Ashwatthama murdered these five sleeping young men, murdered them, that act was called Jugupsitam in the Bhagavatam, the same canto. I mean, clearly Vyasadeva didn't commit murder, but the point is, Narada made an extremely heavy critique of quote-unquote Shastras. And that's why the Bhagavatam is called the Amalam Puranam. The Prabhupada translates the spotless Purana or the uncontaminated Purana. So it's not our position that anything that anyone takes to be sacred is necessarily infallible, revealed truth. Krishna himself, Narada Muni, and the Bhagavatam, there are many critiques of the Vedas, saying that there are points which are misleading, and that's what Lord Chaitanya said to the Qazi about his scriptures. That's why the Bhagavatam is so important in the Bhagavad Gita. In fact, you find that famous verse in the first chapter of the Bhagavatam. Bhurini, bhuri karmani, shotavyani, vipagasha, ataksadocha, jatsaram, samudritya manishaya. That there are so many Vedic scriptures, and each one has so many different duties. And therefore, what's the essence of all this? Please take out the essence, the sages said to Sutta, so that the soul can be satisfied. The idea being that there's all this peripheral, secondary material in scriptures which will not satisfy the soul. So, I guess on that high note of criticizing the Vedas, Kalkanta Prabhu, do you want to say anything about this? So I guess we'll stop here for now. Hopefully, we'll see you all tomorrow. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
Welcome back, Acharya Dev.
Thank you, Your Grace.